Well, here we are on Wednesday night. So good to see everybody here. You're ready for the Word of God? Praise the Lord. I know we have a lot of folks out, but you know what that means? That means that we just, you know, pick up the slack, right? We just draw even more. That means there's just more for us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, is everybody enjoying this beautiful snowfall that we're having in April? Of course, we know that the daffodils, they got to get a couple of snowflakes before that goes away for good, right? Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you're here tonight. Go over to Revelation chapter 2. And you know that we've been camping out over here in the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 2, and you know we've been hanging out there in chapter 1 for the last several services. We've kind of ventured a little bit into chapter 2, but tonight I'm going to call this message, What It Means to Be Rich. What It Means to Be Rich. And this is an interesting topic, a very interesting title, and we're going to start, you know, venturing into this. And I said a couple of weeks ago that we would start comparing the churches of Laodicea and the church of Smyrna here found in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. Of course, a couple weeks ago here on Wednesday night, I repeated a message that Reverend Greer delivered to us on Tuesday, March 5th, when he was here. It was that evening service. And you remember how Reverend Greer, you know, he stood up in the early, you know, minutes of that service when he took the pulpit and he delivered a word from the Lord. And of course, I said this before and I'll say it again, that that was a word from heaven. It was absolutely as accurate as it can be. And he stood up there and one of the statements that just stood out the most, you know, when he quoted, when he had that experience and the Lord spoke to him, you know, just a few months ago, it was right before the turn of the new year, and he said, I'm calling my church out of the Laodicean age, which many of my children have been overcome by. And it just, you know, it was just such God delivering that message and so important for us to hear. But folks, we cannot just hear that message and do nothing about it. We've got to know and we've got to understand where that comes from in the Bible. Because how many of you know that, you know, anything that is delivered, whether from your pastor or for another minister, whether it's a sermon or a prophecy, how many of you know it's got to line up with the Word of God? It's got to line up with the Word of God. And I can tell you for certain that that message lines up perfectly with the Word of God. And so go with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to talk about what it means to be rich. I'll tell you, folks, we have something very unique here in all of the Bible. Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 are very unique compared to all other scripture that is available to us. This is the only place in the scripture that we ever truly get to see what Christ is like when he is his resurrected self. This is the only time that we see Jesus, you know, in that resurrected form. We see him standing in the midst of the candlesticks, which is the church. We see him in that glorified state. And then we have something very unique to the rest of the Bible where Jesus writes letters to the seven churches which are at Asia. He sends them personal epistles, and we know that his scribe is John. John is writing these things down. It is, you know, the only place in the scripture where Jesus himself is the author of letters to the churches. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not diminishing Paul's letters to the churches. We know that they are just as inspired. It is just as much of the Holy Ghost as it is, you know, as other scriptures. But there's something unique when Jesus sends a letter to churches. And when he sent those seven letters to those seven churches, he was sending those letters to every Christian during the church age. It applies to us. In this, when we see what John revealed, when he saw Christ standing in the midst of the candlesticks, when he saw Jesus in that resurrected form, he was letting the church know that whom we have to do with is very serious. And it's very serious that the church is represented in the Spirit. And we saw Jesus standing in the midst of his church in that glorified state, and that his system of raising up local churches his system of raising up messengers to be anointed and appointed to deliver the words of God to the churches. It's very serious, right? And that doesn't mean so serious that we can't enjoy ourselves. It doesn't mean that we can't, you know, enjoy church and enjoy our relationship with the Lord. But he's letting us know how important this age is. Amen. And when Jesus sends a letter to these churches, he's letting the church know about his standard. He's letting the messengers know about what his standard is. And he's telling every single individual believer what his standard is for us in this Christian life. And so we take all of this together. And the reason why the Lord has had me focus on Revelation chapter 1, service after service after service, is to build that mentality in our heart that this is what matters most. And I don't mean this building or this property or just this church, but what matters the most is knowing the Lord, personally having a deep fellowship and a relationship with him, knowing what is sacred to him, knowing what is important in the local church, knowing how God set that up, seeking to hear his voice above all else. Amen. Amen. And when we look at these seven letters, we start to realize we can put it all together and we can get a very clear picture of what Jesus wants from each and every one of us. And we learn what he will accept and what he won't accept. Folks, read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 over and over and over again, and you will see, you know, how our modern age is started to adopt things into the church that Jesus wants nothing to do with. Amen. Praise the Lord. And so we're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to first read the letter to the church in Ephesus. We've already been through this. I'm going to make a few comments. And then we're going to talk about what it means to be rich. Oh boy, here we go. Hallelujah. You know, the reason why I chuckle like that, because I know it's going to upturn some of our theology here and there, you know. And please know this, God is not against you having nice things. God is a God who prospers his children, all right? He does. But I tell you what, he does not prosper his kids. His goal in life isn't just to heap a bunch of money upon his kids. He needs us to have the right character, the right heart, the right wisdom. I'll tell you what, I've taught, and this isn't a message about prosperity, but whenever I teach prosperity, it's always, always, always from the character side. Character over cash, wisdom before wealth. That is the only thing that God cares about. He wants you to you know, have the right heart before you prosper, you know, materially. Amen. Glory to God. And so here we go. Let's read chapter 2. Jesus personally writing to these churches. John the apostle is the one writing it down. But now Jesus in his resurrected glory is standing there with John telling him what to write. Imagine that. He says in verse 2, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. And you know that word angel in the King James, it is the word what? What is that word there? Messenger. All right. Don't get confused by the wordage there. The word angel is also translated messenger. In this instance, it's not talking about an angelic being. It's talking about the one who has the message or who delivers the message to the church of Ephesus, meaning a man who leads that local church. Unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Do you remember over there in chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus? That was the messengers of the churches, remember. So Jesus is introducing himself to the church at Ephesus. He says, I am the one that holds the messengers in my hand. And folks, don't forget that somebody who's truly anointed and appointed of the Lord, right? He holds them in his hand. It's not the other way around. And, you know, that's very important. And we won't go down this road. And you will see it in this letter. And the reason why Jesus introduces himself to the church at Ephesus as the one that holds the ministers in his hand. That means that those that are messengers are submitted to Christ. See, later on in this letter, he's going to say to the church at Ephesus, he's going to say, this one thing you have, or this thing that you do right that I hate, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans were that they believed that ministers had the power of assumption, meaning that ministers were the ones that could conjure up the doctrine of the church. No, Jesus has the stars in his right hand. It doesn't mean that the ministers or the messengers control the message. You know what I mean by that? And see, we see groups today that believe that. They believe, anyway, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Maybe we'll just mention it for a second. See, the teacher in me just can't lay off these things, right? Amen. And he says, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the candlesticks represent the churches, right? So Jesus is the one with the messengers in his hand, and he stands in the midst of the church. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tested them that say that they are apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. You have borne, that means you have strived and you've carried, you know, you've carried on. You have borne and you have patience. And for my name's sake, you have labored and you have not fainted or quit. In verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. And of course, who should be our first love? Jesus. He's saying you're laboring, you're doing all these great things in my name, but your personal relationship with me is suffering. You're not spending time with me. You're not fellowshipping with me. And then he says this in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, or remember where you came from. He says, repent and do the first works. Everyone say first works. First works are those first things when you get saved. We're eager to serve the Lord. We're eager to pray. We're eager to seek him. And he says, do the first works or else. See, we don't believe, so many Christians today, they don't believe that Jesus would actually dare say or else. There is many or else's in these next two chapters. There is consequences for our actions or lack of actions with the Lord. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your candlestick out of his place except you repent. Notice that. If a church does not have people who have a personal close fellowship with Jesus himself, the church will lose its light and the church will lose its messenger. Absolutely. That's exactly what he's talking about here. He said, you'll lose your influence of the gospel. He says, I'll take your candlestick away. The candlestick is the church. And notice he says, I will remove your candlestick out of his place. It's talking about the messenger would be removed as well. All right. And I don't believe we're anywhere near that or anything like that here at this church. But I tell you what, that should be, you know, something for every believer that should, you know, motivate us. I'll tell you what, we can't just play church, folks. Amen. We can't just say, oh, we do all these great things and we serve and we got this department and our services are this and that and all this. Our personal relationship with Jesus is what it's about. And he says this in verse 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus did not say that he hates the Nicolaitans. He says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group of people who believed that there was a clergy, elite clergy class, and a lower class of just, you know, laity. The word Nicolaitan, literally translated, means to separate the people. And what they believed that the ministers had the power of assumption, meaning they believed that ministers were the ones that determined what was true doctrine or not. They believed that, you know, a minister's prophecy was to be taken above even the written scripture. Folks, we have that problem on the earth today. I mean, we've got it. We've got that problem where that's why I say the scripture is always first and foremost. If I prophesied something, if Reverend Greer prophesied something, or Pastor Michael prophesied something, I don't care, you know, who it was. If it was, you know, Brother Hagin, Billy Graham, whatever we say must always be judged by the word of God. And yes, sometimes ministers can miss it. And yes, they're not infallible, and we can make mistakes and things like that. But we look at their lives overall, and we make sure that it is in line with this. Amen? Amen. And so, you know, the Lord was rebuked, you know, or commending, I should say, commending the church at Ephesus. He was rebuking the Nicolaitans because they had this belief that there was a clergy class. Well, we see that today. If you follow the history of the church, you know after Jesus said this, there came a point in history where the clergy did split from the people, where there was a priesthood that arose, and the people were held in bondage to try to know God through a priesthood. Do you know that a New Testament priesthood is unscriptural outside of the fact that we as believers are kings and priests of God and His Father? And so when I say that I'm not going after the Roman Catholics, I'm not trying to, you know, be divisive and, you know, insult anybody. But when you believe that a man on this earth is your mediator between God and man, that's a problem. The Bible says that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A minister is not your mediator. You know, a mediator means one who brings you to God. You know, Jesus will take your prayers to the Father. You know, it's in His name that you approach Him. You know, in the New Testament, a minister is first and foremost a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God. And so we see that that has really borne out that throughout these last couple thousand years, we've seen many groups try to develop a priest class or an elite class of ministers. And let me tell you what, it can happen right in the full gospel Pentecostal movement, and it has happened. Doesn't mean all of them are wrong, but there's a lot of them, you know, and there's a lot of people out there. They will take a prophecy, what somebody prophesied on TV, even a full gospel minister, and they will believe that if it doesn't match up with the word, that what that man says is greater than what's written in the Bible. I'm telling you, that is pure foolishness. Pure foolishness. It happens all over the place. I will not allow it to happen here. Amen. Praise the Lord. And so that's what verse 6 was talking about. And then he says this, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, that sounds pretty awesome. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, are you ready to jump into this? What does it mean to be rich? Oh, I love this. Praise the Lord. You know, I chuckle because I understand that, you know, when I say stuff like this, you know, there's going to be some that aren't going to like it in whatever. So be it. Praise the Lord. And sometimes, you know, I get accused of being, you know, too stringent on things or whatever. But judge by the word of God. Judge by the word. Here we go. Let's read the letter of Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna. It's just right there. You're in chapter 2 in verse 8. And look at this letter to the church of Smyrna. It is the shortest of all the seven letters. It's only a few verses long. But watch what Jesus says to these Christians in this church. And Jesus says, he says, "And unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said those exact same things over in chapter 1. When Jesus introduces himself as the one who was dead and is alive. Now, if you were here this past Sunday, I explained what it means when Jesus says he was dead. The word death means what? It means separation. Separation, right? He said, "I was the one that was separated from my Father. I'm the one that was separated not only from my human body, but I was separated from my heavenly Father when I descended in a place called hell." Jesus is the one who was separated from the one he loves. Now, there's a reason why he introduces himself to the church of Smyrna. He says, "I'm the one that was separated." The reason being is because they are going to go through something very similar. All right. Now watch this. He says, I'm the one that was dead, but I am alive. He says, I know your works. The word works there is translated deeds. I know what you do, and I know your tribulation and your poverty. Read the next four words with me. But you are rich. Oh, here we go. So Jesus just said to somebody, he said, you are rich. Okay, so now we have a clear definition right out of the mouth of Jesus what it means to be rich. All right, we're going to look at some other things too. He says, I know the blasphemy or the lying of them which say they are Jews and they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. The word Jews there is just used as a general term for a believer, okay? It's not talking about an ethnicity or necessarily the nation of Israel. He says, I know that those who proclaim to be believers, but they are not, and they're actually part of the synagogue of Satan. Isn't that interesting? Folks, the Lord has a church. The devil has a church. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. And he says, now listen to this letter to the Smyrna. Now, I'll tell you what, this isn't going to be very pretty. It's not going to be exactly the most encouraging letter someone could ever receive. It says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Wow. No one wants to hear that. Christians today would almost dare say that that is a bad faith statement. Oh boy, it's quiet in here. I mean, you know, I know we're down a few people, but there's more in here than probably people think watching by live stream here. Right? He says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. But Lord, if you know we're going to suffer these things, then why don't you stop it? Because there are things that the Lord says he will stop. There are things that he says he will not stop. Okay? Our covenant, the promises of God, absolutely gives us promises of health and healing, protection. It gives us promises, obviously to meet all of our needs, to feed us and whatnot. But what you're going to see is that they are going to go through the suffering of persecution. Our covenant does not include the exemption from persecution. We know that, all right? Praise the Lord. I say, well, Pastor, come on, this is America. We're never going to be persecuted for our beliefs. Too late. You already are being persecuted for your beliefs. You don't even realize the scripture says that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this world. There is a spirit even in this nation that hates you because you're a believer, hates you. There is a spirit at work in this nation that wants to see everyone that calls on the name of Christ dead. It is absolutely true. And if you don't believe it, well, that's on you. You need to know and understand, the days that you live in. He says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil, not God, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says the devil was up to that. What does that mean? The devil was going to stir up and inspire people to throw Christians in jail. Don't you think that same devil is still stirring up people in the government to hate Christians? Why in the world do you think that our president of the United States of America, just this past Sunday, the holiest day of the year, the resurrection day of Jesus Christ, stands and signs his name to a proclamation calling Resurrection Sunday the transgender day of visibility? What that is the devil stirring up people in places to try to persecute Christianity. Do not think for a second that there is a spirit at work in this nation trying to overturn the influence of Christianity in our country. It is at work, 100%. When you see that happen in your country, those of you that are at least my age, maybe even a little younger to, older. Think about it. 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, if a president would have done that, This nation would have been at his door with torches and pitchforks. Not that I would encourage that. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just making a silly reference or an illustration that people in this country would have been so outraged. Unbelievable that someone would do that to the most holy day of the year. Folks, do you understand? The Bible says, and by the way, Joe Biden is not the Antichrist, but the Bible says that the Antichrist will seek to change days and times. He will try to start to overthrow days and times that point back to God. And so when you start to see presidents, you know, kings around the world and prime ministers and political officials starting to take days, especially like Resurrection Sunday, and turn it into a symbol of pure evil. Pure evil. It's evil. So I'm not saying you're not supposed to hate those that call themselves transgenders. You don't hate them. Pray for them. They need Jesus. And the good news, the blood of Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost, could wash them of that sin, have the power to break them from that sin. Amen. But I'm just saying that the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the land. All right? And then when you see your national leader sign a decree, folks, that is no different than when Nebuchadnezzar stood in front of Babylon and made a decree for everyone to worship that gold statue out there in the field. It is no different. You don't think you're living in Bible times? You're living in Bible times. I mean, that should be a sign. Every Christian who is, you know, walking with God, who sees that, should say, there it is. There is a token. There is a symbol of the days that we live in. Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. If that does not cost him the election, then we know. Then we know. Then we know what's going on in this country. Not saying, anyway, I'm not saying that from a political standpoint. I'm just saying, back when I was a kid, when Ronald Reagan was the president, and then, you know, the first George Bush, and then, you know, Bill Clinton, and then, you know, the next George Bush. If any of those presidents in those days would have done something like that, they would have been impeached. They would have been tossed out of that White House before lunch. I don't care. It's not a Republican thing or a Democrat thing. Amen. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the what? Second death. Remember we talked about that Sunday? There's another reference. The Bible says there's a second death. Remember what Revelation 21:8 says, 21:7-8? It tells us that the lake of fire is the second death. There's a reason why Jesus said that to the church of Smyrna. Now, in all the letters, you'll notice this about the letter to the Smyrnan church. You'll notice this. It's the shortest of all letters, and also it is the only letter that Jesus wrote where he did not include any correction. He did not correct the Smyrnan church in any way. The only other church that you might think that didn't really get too much correction would be the Philadelphia church, all right? He does kind of correct them a little bit when he says, you have a little strength. He was kind of pointing out a little bit of weakness that they had. But the Smyrnan church, there is no reference, no mention of any correction. All right? Now, hold your place there. We are going to flip between chapter 2 and 3. Go over to chapter 3 in verse 14. And now let's compare that to the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church. Oh boy, this is about to get good, and I don't mean my preaching. What I mean is what Jesus says. Amen. He says, and to the angel or to the messenger of the church of Laodicea, go to Revelation 3:14. So now we looked at the letter to the church of Smyrna. Now we're going to compare that to Laodicea. And remember, we are in the Laodicean age. Remember, these churches don't just represent literal churches, which they did, but it represents phases or ages during the last 2,000 years. To the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works or your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I would, or I'd prefer, that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Wow. What does that mean? Rejected by Christ. This age, as far as Jesus is concerned, there's many things of this age that does not live up to his standard that he will absolutely reject. And I know I can just hear the criticism like, "Oh, pastor, you're the guy that preaches this. You're the guy that's trying to come down hard on everybody." No, I'm not. I'm trying to make sure that if there's things in this age that don't live up to Jesus' standard, I want to make sure that those things do not get into this church. I want to make sure that those things don't get into your life. And also to develop this heart. Listen, we have to have a humility before God that we know he's not going to tolerate everything. He's not going to just be okay with any form of living. He's not okay with just the standard of man. He's not okay with just our own personal preferences. It's got to be his way. I believe this word is just as alive right now than it was the day John was scribbling it on that paper. It's just alive now, and I believe it should strike, you know, such an influence on our heart, just like the day that that messenger in Laodicea opened that letter and started reading it and said, uh-oh, right? Oh, my. If I'm living in this age, you better believe I am not going to be spewed out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, "So because you're lukewarm, you're not cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Because, everyone say because. "Because you say, I am rich and am increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you know not that you are wretched, miserable, and poor." Everyone say poor. Poor. "And blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tested in the fire, that you may be rich." Everyone say rich. Notice in this letter, Jesus says rich, poor, rich. See, he keeps going in between these principles of rich and poor. Do you see that? Jesus looks upon his people in terms of rich and poor, but it's not in terms that you and I think. What's rich and poor to Jesus does not mean rich and poor to us. But you know what? It should. It should mean the same. And that's what we're doing here tonight. We're taking all of this and we're putting together a standard of what Jesus is looking for. Amen? I understand that's an assignment that I'm given in this church. Praise the Lord. He says, "Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and buy white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Anoint your eyes with," and he says, "and to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke." Everyone say rebuke. The generation that we live in needs to be rebuked the most when we are willing to receive rebuke the least. Yes. Folks, if you are in love with Jesus, you love rebuke. I love rebuke. And if the Lord never rebukes you, you're not walking close enough to him. And let me also say this too. It's not a relationship of just constant rebuke. It's not that either. But I'm just saying every once in a while, you know, if you get on the wrong path, he loves you and he is totally fine with rebuking you. Oh my goodness. I've been rebuked right when I've been preaching before. I've been rebuked in prayer time. I've been rebuked in a situation I'm thinking, oh, I'm right and that person's wrong, and the Lord will take their side. He always takes their side. You know why? Because Jesus isn't there to teach me how he's going to correct them. Jesus does not talk to you about how he's correcting them. If you're sitting there hearing thoughts and getting this notion, yeah, Lord, you're going to tell them this, and Lord, you're going to work that out in them, and you're going to bust them down and make their life hard. And if you think that that's what Jesus is telling you, I'm telling you, you are deceived. A demon will tell you those things. Jesus will not talk to you about how he's going to go and correct them and discipline them. He's going to talk to you about correcting you. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Glory to God. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tested in the fire that you'd be rich, clothed that you'd be white raiment that you'd be clothed. The shame of your nakedness would not appear, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I rebuke and chasten, right? Or excuse me, I missed the important part there. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If the Lord rebukes you, he's just loving on you. He's loving on you. He corrects us, right? Just like a father, a son in whom he delights, right? The Bible says, grow not weary of his correction. Grow not weary of it. Where is that? Proverbs 3:11-12. You can just, you know, look that up later. You know, the Lord rebukes us like a father and a son in whom he delights. Praise God. If we need to make some corrections and changes, you know, welcome that. Always be somebody that wants to receive correction. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So here's the instruction to the Laodicean church. He says, be zealous and repent. So if you're told to be zealous, that means that the Laodicean church was not zealous. And so he tells them, you know, to be zealous. Now, here we go. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him and he with me. Folks, the reason why Jesus tells the Laodicean church, he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. That means because the church in the Laodicean age has kicked Jesus out of his own church. Yes, it applies to people personally. Yes, you know, I've even used that scripture to talk to people that don't know Christ. And Jesus stands at the door of our heart and knocks. He wants to come into our lives. But what he's really specifically talking about here is that the Laodicean age has booted him out. And he's standing at the door of his own church trying to get back in. That's the picture of what the Laodicean age is. Jesus kicked out of his own church. God forbid here, right? God forbid here. And he says, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you ready for this? Here we go. What it means to be rich. Let's just real quickly start comparing. Maybe I see many of you are taking notes. You could just draw a line right down the center of your page and put one side the Smyrna church, the other side the Laodicean church, and let's look at the differences, all right? All right. Now go back to chapter 2, go to verse 9, look what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna. He said, I know your works. Now, he said that to the Laodicean church as well, didn't he? But notice he rebuked some of the Laodicean works, but he never rebuked any of the works of the Smyrna church. All right, here we go. Okay. The Smyrna church, they valued deeds over possessions. They valued deeds over possessions. Well, actually, hold on. Let's go back. If you're writing that down, you can keep it right there, but I'm gonna even bring it back even a little bit closer to home here, even the very first thing that he said. What did Jesus say to the Smyrna church? Go back up there. You're in verse 9. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are what? Rich. Jesus said the Smyrna church was rich, okay? So in Smyrna, Jesus told them they were rich. Now look over at the Laodicea church in chapter 3 and look at verse 17. Jesus says to them, because you say, I am rich. So in Smyrna, Jesus told them they were rich. In Laodicea, they said they were rich. Big difference that Jesus says they're rich or they said they're rich. Okay. Wow. Now, going back to what I just said a moment ago, going back to chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, I know your works. Now, and he also goes on to say, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So clearly their possessions did not make them rich in the eyes of Jesus, because they had none. What made them rich in the eyes of Jesus? Not their possessions, but their deeds. All right? Okay. And so for the Smyrna church, they were rich because of what they did. Because of what they did. But in the Laodicean church, they said they were rich because of what they had. All right? So a church that had deeds versus a church that had possessions. So now we see, and this is what I want to talk to you tonight about. You can see these two churches had two completely separate value systems. What one church valued, the other church did not value. See, in the Smyrna church, they valued deeds over possessions. But in the Laodicean church, they valued possessions over deeds. Folks, you and I are going to have to decide. Now, is it wrong for us to have possessions? No. Is it wrong for us to be successful in life? No. Is it wrong for us to prosper in our business and to do things, you know, honestly and godly? No, that's not wrong to succeed. But what we're getting at here is about having a value system in our heart with that we value our actions more than we value what money will bring into our life. Amen. Folks, that is something that has got to be the heart and the character and the integrity of any devoted Christian. Amen. But you say, well, Pastor, you know, isn't that just normal for Christians to think that way? No. Unfortunately, many Christians have a value system. Many Christian doctrines today are valuing possessions over actions. Jesus said to the Laodiceans, you are my definition of rich. You are rich not because what you have or what you don't have, because there's something in your heart that values deeds over just what you can get out of everything. Amen. Wouldn't you rather be sold out and faithful? And here's the good news. You know, when you're faithful to God, rewards will come. You know what I mean? You know, I've been saying this around here a lot lately. It's not what we have, it's who we have. And if you will put who you have first, what you have will take care of itself. He said he would meet and supply all your needs. He said, look at the birds of the air. He said, you know, look how beautifully they're clothed. He said, will he not clothe you much more? Look at the grass of the field. He feeds the birds, clothes the grass. Amen. He told you that he was going to meet and supply all your needs. But he never told us to run after and try to just pursue riches over faithful actions to the church. Amen. Yes. Praise the Lord. All right. Smyrna had a different value system than Laodicea. They valued what they did. The Laodiceans only valued what they had. Oh, boy. Like I said, Smyrna church, they valued deeds over possessions. Laodicean church, they valued what they had over deeds. All right? Look at this. The Laodicean church, they had to repent for a lack of zeal. They had to repent for a lack of zeal. But Jesus is implying that the Smyrna church was rich with zeal. Do you know what zeal is? Excitement for the things of God. Zeal means excitement for the things of God, energy for the things of God, you know, effort for the things of God. Amen. Passion for the things of God. Praise the Lord. Our modern day folks, I'm going to say it, I'm going to get just downright brutal. Are you ready? Not because I'm trying to be brutal. I'm trying to be nice. I feel so much nicer on the inside than I must come across. Lord, just let me be a nice man just one time in front of people, you know? You know, praise the Lord. But I'm just saying, you know, sometimes, you know, when you try to preach boldly, you know, people try to confuse that with being brash. Folks, I love people more than you could possibly imagine. The reason why I want to preach boldly is because that helps people. Praise the Lord. But folks, Christians have zeal today for almost everything else except the church, except the things of God. Folks, you've heard me, you know, talk about just different examples of this. I'll tell you what, Christians are zealous for sports. They're zealous for activities. They're zealous for business. They're zealous for money. They're zealous for all these things. But folks, I'm going to just keep on preaching it. When it comes down between a self-interest and a God interest, put your self-interest under His. If it means, you know, going to church or going to a special meeting, you know, if it means, you know, taking time away from, you know, TV or social media to pray, do it. Do it. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you what, church, and I don't mean just our church, I just mean the church in America needs a revival of zeal. No wonder why sinners aren't coming to Christ in our nation. They don't even know that they should be coming to Christ. They don't see zeal on anybody. I'm just saying this in general. I'm not, of course, you're zealous. You're here on a Wednesday night and it's snowing maple leaf-sized snowflakes out there tonight, you know? Praise the Lord. And of course, I'm not talking about people going on vacations. Take a vacation with your family. You know, have a good natural life. Enjoy natural life. You understand? But we're talking about having a zeal for the things of God. They were so, in Smyrna, they were rich with zeal. Laodicea, they were poor with zeal. Absolutely. Think about this. Now, here we're going to start going a little further here. Notice, go down there in chapter 2, in verse 10. It says this, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. This is him talking to the Smyrna church. He says, behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison and you're going to be tested. Notice this. Now we say, dear Lord, that's not something that we wanted to hear. But notice that was a prophecy to them. Notice Jesus just told them about their future. See, we always want to hear the future from Jesus. Sometimes we just think it's always going to be flowery and easy and everything. But here's the thing. Remember, the Smyrna church, they, because of their zeal, because of their deeds, because of their sold-out nature, they could see what was coming next. What did he tell the Laodicean church? He says, you don't even know how blind you are. They could see what is coming. Laodicea could not see what's coming. Folks, this is what it costs us when we have the wrong value system. If we value possessions over deeds, we will not see what is coming against the church. We will not see what may happen next. The Smyrna church could see what was coming next. Prison. You say, oh my goodness, Pastor, that doesn't sound good. No, look again at verse 10. Jesus says, don't be afraid of the things which you shall suffer. Think about how this word was going to be an anchor to the souls of the Smyrna church who ended up being persecuted and thrown in jail. When they were sitting in jail, they were remembering the day when their pastor read this message to them. They were sitting in the jail, and no doubt they thought to themselves, Jesus sent a letter to our church. Our pastor, the messenger to that church, read that to us. And here it is. And Jesus said, not to be afraid of the things that I would suffer. And he said, be faithful even unto death, And he said that if I overcome, that he would give me a crown of life. There were people in that Smyrna church who were arrested for their faith, jailed for their faith, killed for their faith, and did not renounce Christ, did not give up on Christ. See, folks, remember that these churches don't just represent seven literal churches, which they were literal churches, but it represents seven different chronological ages of the last 2,000 years. The church at Ephesus represents the end of the apostolic age. Then you have the church of Smyrna. After that in church history was the age of persecution. Remember when Christians were being rounded up? Remember in the Roman government, they were being rounded up, destroyed, killed, burnt at the stake and all these terrible things that were going on. Remember that? See, these seven churches represent the chronological time of the last 2,000 years. We are the church. We are the last of these seven churches, meaning this age that we live in. We are in the Laodicean age. But those Christians in Smyrna, they were so faithful. They continued to preach Christ, even though they knew it might cost them their life. Folks, it's not our fault that we've never had a gun to our head or a sword to our throat, but we will be held accountable if we don't have that same heart and zeal. We don't have to go find someone who will put a gun to our head. We don't have to go find a government that'll put a sword to our throat, but we do have to develop the kind of zeal that Smyrna had. You see what I'm saying? Because whether they prospered, and had, nice homes and everything, or whether they were thrown in jail, that wasn't Jesus's concern as much as he wanted them to have a heart that was so sold out. You see what I'm getting at here? Amen. Praise the Lord. See, in the Smyrna church, remember, they knew that they needed the Lord. They weren't going to survive if they didn't have him. They were going to be thrown in jail and all this stuff. They were going to stick close to the Lord. But remember, what the Laodiceans said? They said, we have need of nothing. Yeah. The Smyrna church leaned upon Christ. The Laodicean church leaned upon their possessions. What would you do tomorrow if everything you had was gone? The answer should be the same thing. The same thing, right? We, might not be able to judge that in our minds, but we should be building a character and heart that says, if I lost everything tomorrow, if this government of ours truly did, turn and start arresting believers, what if you saw that kind of thing? God forbid that we ever do. But do you have the heart and the character to say, no matter what I have, whether I have a lot or a little, my love for Jesus shall always be the same. And see, this is what the Lord is trying to get over to people in this age. He's saying, listen, it's not your fault that you're not being thrown in jail like the Smyrnans. That's not what, God's not happy that happened to the Smyrnans. What he's looking for is people with character, whether they have a little or they have a lot, all right, that they're sold out to him no matter what. And that is what makes somebody rich. Amen. In Laodicea, Jesus corrects their character. In Smyrna, Jesus commends their character. Yeah. Look at this. In Smyrna, they were not afraid of the fire. They were not afraid of the fire, so to speak. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 18. Look at this. Look what Jesus tells the Laodicean church. Here's what the modern church needs to do. Are you here tonight?
Yes.
Yee-hoo-hoo, praise the Lord. Pastor, this is just so heavy. I'm trying to chew on it all. Verse 18, I counsel, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, he says, I counsel you. He says, I advise you. I tell you what, if Jesus Christ is advising me to do something, I think I better do it. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire. Isn't that interesting? He said, if you're so comfortable, if life isn't testing you enough, Laodiceans, he says, then you go and you buy, gold tested in the fire. Isn't that interesting? He said, if this life isn't disciplining you, then it's up to you to discipline yourself. Now, what I mean by that, you know, so many Christians, I don't have time to pray. Oh, I don't know. Will I go to church tonight or not? Am I going to church this weekend? Well, am I going to spend any time meditating in the Word? Folks, what it means to buy gold tested in the fire is to put your flesh under, to take and set yourself aside, seek Him. And, you know, even when your flesh would rather be sitting on the couch, nothing wrong with sitting on the couch, you understand, there's going to be times to do that, times to relax, but taking yourself, disciplining your flesh, and start sowing to the Spirit that you may reap life everlasting, amen? Put down the social media, put down the stuff, you know, wake up early, stay up late, whatever you got to do, spend time with God, seek Him, even when your flesh crawls, pray in the Holy Ghost, pray in other tongues, even when your flesh sits there and says, oh man, I hate this. It doesn't feel like anything is happening. Go, if life is just too easy on us, let's face it, we have a very easy life in this nation. Yes, we all have personal trials and things that we go through, but life in our country right now and for the last several years has been very cushy. And so when things get easy, Christians have a tendency to become more lukewarm. If we've drifted into lukewarmness, it's not up to, you know, a government to persecute us to get us back. You can't wait for someone to hold a gun to your head or a sword to your throat before you start praying. You're going to have to, Jesus told Laodicean church, he said, you're going to have to put yourself under and do things that your flesh isn't going to want to do. Start seeking, start praising, start giving, you know, amen. Praise the Lord. He told them, he's like, you're going to have to go. Yes. See, the Smyrna church, they said, we're going to go through the fire. We're going to be thrown into prison, but we're whatever it takes to be faithful. Yeah. They said, fire's coming, let's go through it. I mean, they were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego type. You know, I mean, they were like, oh, we're going to go through the hard times. They said, if that's what it takes to be faithful to Christ, let's do it. But I'll tell you what, the modern church says, oh, no, God forbid I'd ever go through a hard time. You know, the Smyrna church, they went through the fire, and the Laodicean church did everything they could to stay out of the fire. They pampered their flesh. They did what was comfortable. Amen. Notice the Smyrna church, they were given a crown. But the Laodicean church was naked. Big difference there. In the spirit, Jesus looked at the Smyrna crown. He said, you are rich. Here's your crown. But in the spirit, he looked at the Laodicean church for their deeds. And he said, you're poor. You're blind. You don't even know what's going to happen. He says, you're just seeking comfort and you're naked. Woo! The Smyrna church, they were willing to die. But in the Laodicean church, they were scared of losing their possessions. The American church is so terrified of losing money and possessions. What would happen if we woke up tomorrow and the American dollar was worth nothing? The American church all of a sudden would be just shocked. What do we do without money? What do we do? When Jesus sent, you know, his disciples, and then later on he sent the 70 out ahead of them, he says, take no scrip, take no purse, take no money with you. See, doesn't mean that Jesus is against money, but he said, when you go out to win souls, he said, when he sent them with nothing, with nothing. You know, and no, that is not Jesus saying that he prefers you to be poor, but he was just letting them know that when you minister, you know, when you reach souls, you don't need money to get it done. The power isn't in the money that you have or don't have. The power is in your willingness to declare the message. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, do you see this picture, what it means to be rich? Rich with God is not a measure of what you have or don't have. All right? Poverty in the mind of God is not a measure of what you don't have versus what you could have. Rich is not a measure of how much you have. See, the measure of God's definition of rich is your character, your zeal, your deeds. Your actions are worth more to you than what you possess. Nothing wrong with working honestly. Nothing wrong with, you know, living in a capitalistic society, starting a business, you know, being a faithful, you know, Christian business person, tithing your income and all that stuff and being sold out to God. That's great. And, you know, it's wonderful when people like that prosper. And don't misunderstand me. But if all of a sudden you start to pursue those possessions and all of a sudden you're in church less, all of a sudden it's like, well, I'm so busy in my job, I don't serve in the local church. No, I'm too busy to clean the floor. No, I'm too busy to serve in the nursery. No, I'm too busy to be an usher. No, I'm too busy to do all that. I'll tell you what, if what we're doing in life makes us so busy that we cannot serve in the local church, then somewhere along the line, we are too deep somewhere else. Well, praise the Lord. Here's what it means to be rich. Are you ready? I'm going to put this, and again, I'm not trying to, speak in a way right now. I'm not, you know, giving out a word or interpreting a tongue or anything. But just so we can kind of make it personal, how Jesus would say it. What does it mean to be rich? This is what I wrote down as if Jesus was saying it to us. Come to me and give me your passion for self-preservation. And give up that spirit of self-preservation. You know, what's going on is the Laodicean church, they had a passion to preserve themselves. The Smyrna church had no desire to preserve themselves. Are you getting a hold of this?
Yes.
You know what I mean? Yeah. Folks, it's nothing wrong with working and making a paycheck and feeding your family and putting, you know, nice things in their life. Please do not misunderstand. But folks, we have to understand and know that we're living in a time, in the age before Christ shows up, it will be all about preserving one's self. But Pastor, if I go to church every Sunday, they might fire me and I'd lose my job. You know what I say to that? Now, here we go. You ready for the harsh, brutal truth? Lose it. But Pastor, if I serve, you know, or if I tithe, then, you know, if I do this, then it's going to cost me this, cost me that. Let it cost you. Absolutely. Well, if I tithe, then I won't have enough to do this or do that. If that's your thinking, you're deceived. And see, self-preservation has got a hold of the church in the age that you and I live with. You know, I'll tell you, that's what I mean. When it's, you know, church night, church morning, you know, things of God, time for prayer, turn off the TV, you know, here, you know, just whatever it takes. Spend some time with God. Doesn't mean you can't, you know, have times of appropriate entertainment, you know? I mean, there's no doubt there's going to be those of us, we'll go home. There's things that you can find entertainment-wise that isn't wrong. Praise the Lord. I don't know, is there any basketball games on tonight? You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying there's things that you can enjoy. Please don't take this as, you know, Pastor Tim saying, well, if you're not praying every moment of every day, then there's something wrong with it. No, I'm saying take time away from what your flesh would like to do here and there. How much time? That's up to you. You know, spend that with the Lord. I've always found this, for whatever reason, there's something about the mornings. I don't know what it is about mornings. You know, when I seek God in the morning, and again, it's not about time. You know, I've preached that. I am not, I do not believe God is up there counting the minutes we pray. When Christians start doing that, they start counting the minutes they're praying. Honestly, I roll my eyes. I roll my eyes. That's just weird. But we get down and all of a sudden we just start praying with God. And all of a sudden, you know, there's times when, you know, it'll be dark when I start to pray, and all of a sudden the sun's up, and you know, all this thing, and next thing you know, an hour and a half has gone by. For whatever reason, mornings just are like that. For whatever reason. And before anybody's up, or you know, things get busy, because look, I know this, that the moment I go downstairs and the moment I enter even my home office, there's gonna be all this stuff waiting for me to do. And so I know I've got to get that time. I've got a fellowship with him. Because if we don't have fellowship with him, we don't have strength. We don't have the ability to do the things that we need to do. Amen? Well, let's wrap this up right here. So you see all this difference? The Laodicean church was the church of self-preservation. The Smyrna church was the church of, I don't care what it costs. They were the church of zeal. They were the church of passion. They were the church of, oh, if I stay faithful to Jesus, I'm going to get thrown in jail and killed. So be it. They were happy. They were happy. Jesus says, blessed are you when they hate you for my name's sake. That's why Jesus said, hey, you Smyrna church, I've got a crown for you, because you're willing to face this head on. I'll tell you, there's a lot of criticism for leadership these days. I mean, and I'm not just talking about me, I just mean anyone that will stand up and preach the uncompromised truth. You are preaching into a headwind these days. These last 2 to 3 years, there has been more attacks than all the other 15 years behind it combined. Absolutely. The headwinds against Christianity in the world, and especially in this nation, they have grown to an all-time high in the last 100 years. The days that we're living in, you know, the hatred against Christians and Christianity is the most intense it's been since the early church, going back to the first century. And then, of course, different times with, you know, throughout the Middle Ages, you know, under the Inquisitions, and these people, they faced death on a regular basis. Again, it's not our fault that we have never had that test in our life, but let's build the character and the zeal and the heart to be sold out to God. Even if we never come across the sword, even if we're never thrown in jail, we can still have that heart that says, I'm not leaning on possessions for my joy. I'm not leaning on money for my happiness. I'm not leaning on stuff for my strength. Amen. Go with me real quickly. Let's just end right here. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Just go back. Let me show you the age that we're living in and how it's defined by self-preservation. Oh, but Pastor, my kids want to do this, so we can't be in church as much. Tell the kids you're not going to do that. Oh, but Pastor, we want to do this, and we're not going to be in church as much. I'll tell you what. Take that in front of the resurrected Christ. We're seeing it more than ever before. Pastor, here we go. I'll tell you what. You ready? I'm going to be brutal. Pastor, but it's sports night. Is it also church night? What do you think a Christian pastor is going to say? I don't judge anybody, but I'm going to say it from the pulpit. I'll tell you what, these are not the days to be choosing carnal things over the things of God. Pastor, We can't be in church, you know, 2 Sundays of the month because we're on the traveling team or this traveling thing or whatever. Okay. You know, everyone's free to make decisions, but I'm here to tell you, that's going to come at a cost. Pastor, but you're saying or else. I'm not saying or else. Jesus said or else. And I've preached these things, and I've had people get so riled up, come and sit down with me, chew me out, tell me, you know, what a toxic pastor I am and all this stuff. I don't apologize. Because at the end of the day, I am going to stand responsible for every word that I say to you. And when you look at what Jesus wants for the church, go ahead, read Revelations chapter 2 and 3 and start finding all the things in your life that you think are okay to put in front of Christ. Oh, job over church? Sure. sports over church? Sure. Activities over church? Sure. Be careful about that mentality. Oh, boy. Aren't you glad you're the ones not in Florida here tonight? Woo! And by the way, going to Florida and having some time with your family, that's a great thing. That's a very good thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. We'll read these couple verses. I'm going to just read these to you. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you. Isn't that a very interesting thing for him to say? He says, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So Paul the apostle, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, you know that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. All right, and so this is talking about the end days. This is talking about the end days. Look what he says next. This is a very interesting thing to write in a letter to a church, but it's prophecy. Look what he says. Paul says this in verse 3, for when they shall say, who's they? When they, listen, peace and safety, that's what they are saying, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The they in that verse is the world, meaning what the world will be saying, or literally the environment or the atmosphere of the last days. In the last days, everyone will cry out for peace and safety, meaning peace and safety at all costs, peace and safety. Hello, did anyone see COVID? Did you pay attention during the pandemic? Peace and safety. This is why you got to do this. Peace and safety. This is why you can't be in church, because we're trying to keep you safe. Going to church is against the law because we're trying to keep you safe. There's Christians even today that will not go to church anymore because they're scared of getting sick. What are they doing? Self-preservation. They'd rather preserve themselves than do what God says. Hello? Peace and safety. Oh, you can't do this anymore. Peace and safety. We're going to tell you when you can get groceries. Peace and safety. We're going to tell you what medicine you have to put into your body. Peace and safety. Listen, not saying it was wrong to seek a vaccine. I'm just saying it's wrong when the government demands that you put a medicine into your body. Peace and safety. Nobody can go to a sporting event. Peace and safety. Everybody's got to wear a mask. Peace and safety. Yeah. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Peace and safety. Why? Because the end days will be characterized by preserving oneself. Peace and safety. Go over a couple pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the last scripture I'm going to show you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Wow. So he says to the Thessalonians, he's saying the days and the times will come when Christians will just, well, the world and Christians alike will just cry out, whatever keeps me safe, whatever just lets me have the life that I desire. Do you know how many Christians I hear every year as a pastor that say, I hope Jesus doesn't come back. I hope Jesus doesn't come back while I'm on this earth, because I want to raise my kids, and I want to see how far my business goes, and I want to have a bigger house, and I wanted to get some things done here on this earth. Hello? I mean, what in the world? You know, you think for 1 second that there's anything better here, as good as we have it? It is not as good here as it is there. Folks, we should have a longing in our heart. There's some people that they're just scared to see Jesus. They're scared to see him. The Bible says that we should look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. That when he appears, we will be just like him. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what, if I was given a choice, Jesus would have come back a long time ago. If I could put my vote in, let's go. We got to get some people saved here in this city. Amen. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days, everyone say last days, perilous times shall come. Well, Lordy. Verse 2, why do perilous times come? For men shall be what? Lovers of themselves. their own selves. Look at the very next word he says, covetous. Does this sound like Laodicea to anybody? He says, in the end days, trouble times will come because people will simply seek to preserve themselves at all costs. They would rather do anything they want over pursuing the things of God, doing whatever is easier instead of what God said, putting anything else over what is the Lord's. Wow. When Jesus appeared, you know, when he showed John, this is who I am and this is where I'm standing, he appeared as the resurrected Christ standing in the midst of the church. There's a reason why Jesus appeared just like that. He's letting us know where he wants us as well. And again, it's not a family church idea only. It's the New Testament. Men will be lovers of their own selves. They will preserve themselves. And notice, secondly, they'll be covetous, meaning they will be scared to lose their possessions more than scared to be without deeds when Christ returns. What I want is deeds before the Lord. Yes, thank God for possessions. Anyone in here have any nice possessions? Yeah, of course we do. Thank God for that. You know, and you'll get to pass them down to your kids, and maybe you've inherited things from, you know, somebody or whatever, and you just enjoy that, and you're grateful for that, or maybe you worked for something, and you know, praise the Lord for that. You know, there's a lot of scripture about saying that that is the way of God. God wants you to prosper. But what we're talking about here is not based on what we have or what we don't have. It's based on a heart that says, I'm not going to preserve myself over the things of God. I'm not going to choose my ways over his ways. Amen. In the end days, people will love themselves and they will love what they have. And so much to the point where they will despise the thought of obeying God. Isn't this exactly what Laodicea did? They did not obey God because they were too covetous. Folks, what does it mean to be rich? It means having a sold out heart, right? It means that regardless what comes, what happens, what you have or you don't have, God is always first. See, when you have that heart, if you lost everything tomorrow, guess what? You'd still be rich. You'd still be rich. Does that mean you're going to lose everything tomorrow? No. But wouldn't it be good just to know that you have a heart and a character that could take anything? The Smyrna church, Jesus said, you're the only church I'm not going to correct because you've got a heart that can withstand anything. Hallelujah. I want to be that guy. No, I admit, I do not want a gun to my head. I do not want a sword to my throat, do you? You know, and I'm not saying that's going to happen. Let's face it, it probably won't. Probably won't. Thank God for that. God wants us to live in a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But don't you want to, you know, stand before Jesus and he'll say, you know what? You never faced the sword. You never faced, you know, execution. You didn't go through prison because of your faith. But you know what? I know you had the heart that you would have put me first no matter what. That's what this message is about. That's what it means to be rich. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we just love you and praise you. Lord God, in Smyrna, you said they were rich. But in Laodicea, they said they were rich. And Lord, we just have to decide what way we'd rather have it. I would rather have you call me rich than me say that I'm rich. Lord, I believe I'm speaking for many, if not all, that are here tonight when I say this. I would rather hear your voice than have any of the possessions in my life. I would rather serve you. I would rather know you. I would rather know your word and your ways than any nice thing that comes into my life. Father, praise God for money can be a tool to pay off buildings and things for the kingdom of God. And that's what it is. It's just simply a tool. But Father, I'd rather have a heart. I'd rather know you. Father, We want your will in our lives. We want your will in this church. Lord, I'm not saying that this room isn't filled with people that would be more like the Smyrna church than they would the Laodicean. I just believe I'm surrounded by a dynamic, devoted, faithful church. But Lord, the days that we're living in, everyone's crying out for peace and safety, self-preservation. Do what you want to do, even over the things of God. Do what feels comfortable. Do what feels convenient. But Lord, you told the Laodicean church, you said, repent and be zealous. Be zealous for anything that's of God. Be zealous for the house of the Lord. Be zealous to obey him. Hallelujah. Father, we're to be zealous in our praise and worship, zealous in our tithing and our giving, zealous in serving. Lord, we just praise you tonight. We glorify you. Let's all go ahead. Let's stand to our feet. Let's just worship the Lord here for a moment. We'll be dismissed. Father God, we just love you and praise you. Come on, church. Go ahead, stir yourself up. Father God, we just come before you. We glorify you. We magnify you. We glorify you. Yes. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you. Folks, can I keep you for just two more minutes? As we stood up and we started to praise, I just heard this in my spirit. Show them. Show them what Solomon said to me. Can you bring the lights back up? You can go ahead and be seated for just a real quick second. Turn in your Bible real quickly to 1 Kings. Go over to 1 Kings. Where is that? Chapter 3 or 5? Hallelujah. I think it's 3. Praise the Lord. Go to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. Do you remember David's son Solomon? Of course, we know he's the author of most of the book of Proverbs. How many of you remember Solomon? Anybody? Okay, three of you. Praise the Lord. Here's what the Lord wanted me to show you. Go down to verse 5. Remember when Solomon was young and he was just starting out? He's taking the place of King David, his dad. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give to you. I love this. Now, of course, Solomon did make, later on, made a lot of mistakes, but I'll tell you what, when he was young, he does something really right here. And Solomon said to the Lord in this dream, you have showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept for him this great kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. This is right when Solomon is starting his reign as king. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. Isn't that something? That's humility right there. And he says in verse 8, and your servant is in the middle of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, this is Israel, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And look at verse 10. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Isn't this awesome? Solomon could have asked anything he wanted. He had an opportunity to ask God for money. He had the opportunity to get stuff, possessions, and power, which of course ultimately he did get. But look at verse 10. It says this thing pleased the Lord that he asked this thing. Look what God says. God said unto him, because you asked this thing and has not asked for yourself long life, neither have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. Isn't that interesting? God loved that he didn't ask for money. Boy, that sure went over well. Glory to God. Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life or riches for yourself or for the life of your enemies, he says, verse 12, behold, I have done according to your word. Lo, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any arise like unto you. And I have also given you that which you have not asked. Here we go. Did God prosper him? Yeah. Both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among you, among the kings like unto you all your days. So did money show up for Solomon? Yes, it did. But was it because he sought it or asked for it? No. With a pure heart, Solomon said, Lord, I want wisdom. Lord, I want an understanding. I want to know you. I want to be wise in front of your people. I want to make sure that your people are established, and it blessed the Lord. See, now there's going to be somebody that says, well, that's what I'll do. I'll ask for wisdom, and so I can get a backdoor way of getting more money. That's not what this is about. This is about having a pure heart, asking God for the things that have the greatest value. And when you will pursue who you have over what you have will take care of itself. Amen. When we stood up and when we stood up to just, you know, start praising God there for a moment, all of a sudden the Lord said, show them what Solomon asked me for. Show them that. Amen. Because that should be the picture of God's people crying out for understanding and wisdom and the value of his word. And God will make sure he'll take care of you. Amen. Let's go ahead. Let's stand up again and get ready to dismiss. Father God, we just love you. We praise you. Father, we just say that all these folks that are here tonight, the blessing of God is upon them. Lord, we're looking for this heart. We're looking for this to have the deeds like the Smyrna church had, to put you first no matter what it took. Lord, in our day, Christians are struggling to decide what comes first. They're struggling whether they should, you know, take a job over being in church. They're struggling of whether they should seek activities or be in church. They're struggling whether they should spend all their time on social media instead of pray and being in the Bible. But there was a day when the Smyrna church, they said, we'll seek you even if it means prison and death. Lord, I want that heart. And Lord, that heart that Solomon cried out to you, I want that heart. I want that. Father, we want that. We want that here. We want your wisdom. We want your understanding. We want to know how to bring this gospel to this city. Father, we want every lost soul in this region. Father, we desire to put you first, to be zealous, to love the things of God and not be swept up so much in this end day Laodicean age. Father, we just praise you tonight. We glorify you tonight. And Lord, as we get ready to receive tonight's offering, Lord, as we always do, we just are so glad that we get to be part of a church family. We're thankful for the word. We glorify you, Father. We have nothing good in our life apart from you. Father, you're our Savior, our healer, our provider, our protector, our joy, our strength, and our peace. Father, we just praise you. Father, I ask that you would give to this church an understanding heart. Father, I ask that these words that I have delivered to them and that I will continue to deliver to them on Sunday mornings and in the night services and Wednesday night, Father, I pray that these words would reach deep within in their heart. Father, stir us up. And Lord, you say it's our job to stir ourselves up. I said that to the Lord. I said, Lord, stir us up. And he said, you stir you up. You stir you up. It isn't God's job to stir you up. He's not going to just get off his throne and just say, well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I think I'll whip that person up into a zealous person. Father, we bless you. We glorify you. You are holy and good. Father, we just bless you. We glorify you. And Lord, as we sow good seed into good ground, harvest is imminent. Lord, you said if we sow, we reap. But Lord, we have a heart to sow for the harvest. Lord, the harvest is way greater than anything that we would ever receive in this life. There's a harvest of souls that needs to be won. And Lord, we thank you that as we take care of your house, you take care of ours, because you're faithful and good. We love you, Lord God, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Brothers, you may serve the people. Hallelujah. Did you get something out of this here tonight? Oh, praise the Lord. Well, I tell you what. You know, maybe next week you'll be in Florida, right? So, hallelujah. Let's just go ahead and give God all the praise and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just praise you. We glorify you. And Father, we just give you all the praise, all the glory in Jesus' name. And everyone shouted, amen. You are dismissed.